We've been doing a series of messages called Our Home from throughout the Scriptures, and the title of this morning's message is Grandparents. Let's ask God's help. Dear Father, perhaps this is a fresh subject for us to look at. I pray that it would be helpful for everyone that is here today, not just grandparents. But Lord, we come to your word now, and we ask that it would be open before us, that your Spirit might show us the truth of these words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One grandmother writes, "I'll never forget when I looked at my first grandchild. It was thrilling. Mindy was just 3 weeks old when Roy and I went to see her. When I held that precious child, a feeling of such overwhelming love came upon me that I thought I would burst. He was part of me in another human being. I felt such a bond with her. God had trusted my son and daughter-in-law with this gift. But," she says, "Roy and I had a responsibility too." When we're told that Mindy was born without one hip socket, she says, "I disintegrated into tears. Instead of being a pillar of strength for the family, I went like jelly. Perhaps I felt for a moment that we'd had such a tragedy with our own Robin. It seemed unfair that the next generation should be dealt such bitter blows. I remember that my own mother walked over to me, took me by the shoulders, shook me gently, and she said, 'Look, Tom and Barbara need you now. You can't lose control of yourself.' When I looked at my son and saw the stamina of faith in his face, I realized that this boy of mine received much of his strength from the Lord as a result of his grandmother, my mother. Could I do any less," she says, "for my children or for his children?" Due to the faith and prayers of her parents, grandparents, and the doctors at the hospital, within a year and a half, she writes, Mindy was walking. Today, she is a missionary, the wife of a pastor, and working in the heart of Amsterdam, ministering to needs of the people in that city. When I visited her in a little apartment and saw the way that she and her husband were bringing up their own three children, I remembered my foolish tears when she was born. In this society of ours that worships youth, we need to remember that grandparents have a crucial role to play. A role that goes beyond child mining, a role that is key to ensuring that the future generations follow the Lord. It's really only as we study this subject of grandparents that we realize that the choices we make today, shape the people of tomorrow. This is so serious, I would encourage any young person, any young adult who is thinking about marriage, to determine to live godly today, for this will impact your children, and that will impact their children also. Grandparents have such a key role to play, we need to be preparing for it, no matter our age. Now, there are multitudes of Christian books on the family, but very little is written on grandparenting. Most books on the family don't mention it at all. I just probably have about 3,000 items of literature on my shelf. There's one book I have on grandparenting. One 600-page textbook on the family that I have has just 2 to 3 pages on grandparenting. But praise God, the Bible does not neglect this subject. Last time we considered the blessing of children in Psalm 127, and we find that Psalm 128 piggybacks on the back of Psalm 127, discussing, amongst other things, grandchildren. Psalm 127, children. Psalm 128, grandchildren. Psalm 128 is really about fearing God, and 3 major ways that fearing God will impact upon our lives, and part of that impact will be grandchildren. The first way that fearing God will impact on life is work. Psalm 128 and verse 1. "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." Now that's a summary verse. Yes, we will be blessed if we fear the Lord. Verse 4 repeats the same truth. It says, behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. You may well ask, what does it mean to fear the Lord? We want the blessing, so what does it mean to fear the Lord? Verse 1 explains, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Those who fear the Lord will walk in the ways of the Lord. If the fear is real in the heart, then it will be evidenced in the life. The man who fears God will be a godly man. He will have victory over his thoughts, and therefore that is going to be obvious in his life. When talking about a man's relationship with God, the Old Testament emphasizes the fear of God, and the New Testament emphasizes the love of God. But Yahweh is the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. He does not change. Any Old Testament man who feared God also loved him. And any New Testament man or woman, as far as that goes, that loves God will also fear him. Fearing God means being afraid to sin, to offend a holy God in thought or word or deed. How will such a fear of God impact our lives? Well, first of all, it will impact work in verse 2. It says, when you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. How happy you will be, how rich you will be. Fear God, and blessings and prosperity, verse 2 says will be yours. Now, it's not the income that will bring the happiness. It's the fearing God that will bring the happiness. It means that you're able to enjoy the work because you fear God, and you're able to enjoy the income that comes from that work. Money itself does not bring happiness, but loving God does. Live in Africa like Nolene and I did for a time, and you get a new perspective about money. That's part of the reason I'd like us to do a short-term missions trip as a church. To us, since we are all rich in this country, all of us, to us, you and me, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, command those who are rich, you and me, in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Fear God. That brings the blessing. And use your riches for him. One pastor writes, the news from our mechanic threatened to ruin our plans. A suspicious rattling noise seemed to be coming from the car, so I took our old car to the workshop because we're about to drive interstate on our family holidays in just a couple of days. The mechanic informed me that the rattling noise was the final song of the transmission, and that we're going to have to replace it, both time-consuming and expensive. Seriously discouraged, this pastor writes, I made my way back to the church office. I was considering how I was going to break the news to the family that it wasn't going to be holidays as we expected. And as he was thinking about that, the phone rang. On the other end of the line, one of our church members said, hey, pastor, I hear you're going interstate on holidays. You know, my wife and I are worried about you taking that family of yours in that little car. Our cars belong to God, and we'd like you to take one of them on holidays. Your choice. Wow, he says, I knew that both the cars were beauties, so either one would have been incredible. With holiday plans intact and a heart of gratitude for God's provision, my family made their way on holidays in our friend's car. That's a good example of using our riches for the Lord. Fear God. Love him. Hang loosely to things. Let's use them all for the Lord. Be generous. And no, I'm not after your car. Be generous with Gideons. invest in the Word of God, we'll have an opportunity to give this month. The second way in which fearing God will impact on life is church. Well, actually, I'm jumping to the third way because I want to come back to the second and I want to talk much more about it. Number three, fearing God will eventually impact my church. In verses 1 to 4, the psalmist is teaching the blessings that come from fearing God. But in verses 5 to 6, the psalmist turns to the man who fears God and prays a blessing on that man. Just as in verses 1 to 4, there is an expectation of fulfillment of answer of that prayer of blessing in verses 5 and 6. This is going to happen in the life of the godly man. Verse 5. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Now you might notice the words in those verses, Zion, Jerusalem, Israel. Clearly these verses are talking about Israel. Zion is the Mount of God. Jerusalem is the city of God. And Israel is the land of God. The verses are talking about Israel, and that's how they're meant to be understood. Nevertheless, they have application to us. In applying these verses to us, I'd explain them this way, if you want to follow in verses 5 and 6 again. The Lord bless you out of heaven, and may you see the good of his kingdom all the days of your life. Peace be upon the church. For indeed Israel was the people of God in Old Testament times, and the church is the people of God in New Testament times. Peace be upon the church. Just as there was an expectation for a godly Jew to impact his nation spiritually, there is an expectation that a godly Christian will impact his church, God's people, spiritually. Church is not a spectator sport. Church is shaped by everyone who comes, and every godly person, whether they're up the front doing something that particular Sunday or not, every godly person contributes to the spiritual impact of that local church. We have an opportunity, for example, to impact the lives of others who come through the way we worship. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, John Peterson was the one who compiled our hymn book that we use. Even though it's up on the screen these days, that's the hymn book we use. And he wrote a considerable amount of music himself. One young lady comments, John W. Peterson was a master at using scripture in his songs. When I was a teenager in the church choir, we performed his cantata, Jesus is Coming, and sang the words taken from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. In the last days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of themselves, and so on. Then he wrote of the grim signs that we would recognize in the last days and that were listed in the following verses there in 1 Timothy 3. The steady rhythm of his music, she says, helps me to remember that list even today. While some of us have trouble memorizing God's word, something in our brain helps us to remember the words that are put to music. If we analyze some of our favorite Christian songs and hymns, we find that they have been derived from Scripture. Thus, we can use music to hide away God's word in our hearts. That's what she says, and I would add, thus, when we worship, we are teaching and we are admonishing one another by those psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The more we fear God, the more godly we ought to be. And the more godly we are, the more we will impact this local church family. Everyone counts. Will you make your life count by walking godly? It begins in the heart. It's seen in the life, and it flows out into fellowship and worship. Come, let's provoke one another to godliness. But it's the third way in which fearing God impacts on life that I want to emphasize today. Thirdly, fearing God impacts on family. Number one, work. Number two, church. Number three, family. Verse 3. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. And verse 6, yes, may you see your children's children. And there's the expectation that that will happen. The man of the house ought to model godliness. And so the people in his life that he should impact will be, number one, his wife. Number two, his children. And from verse 6, number 3, his grandchildren. If a Christian man is a loving leader, studying his wife to know her needs, 1 Peter chapter 3, and then seeking to meet those needs by nourishing and cherishing her, Ephesians 5, then he will definitely impact her life. Normally, a Christian wife will respond with love and submission to such a man. This is how the psalmist puts it, verse 3. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. If the man is the head of the home, some have said the wife is the heart of the home. Well, verse 3 says that. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Any vine that is nourished should flourish and fruit. And any wife that is nourished and cherished should also flourish and fruit in that environment. A truly godly man will normally have a fruitful wife. Nearly all the commentators say that this fruitfulness refers to the bearing of children, but I can't help thinking that fruitfulness will be much more than that. Surely her fruitfulness in this environment of a godly husband who loves the Lord with all his heart, surely the result of that in her life will be in the fruit of the Spirit. A godly couple should bring out the best in each other. It should work both ways. Encouraging each other in Christ-likeness and in service of the Lord together. But God requires that this begin with the husband. Love God, men, with all of your hearts, and then seek to express God's sacrificial love to your wife. She ought to blossom under such love. She is your first priority. And then together, your godly lives together will then be able to impact the children. The second part of verse 3 says, your children like olive plants all around your table. Now, if you wander into an olive grove or olive orchard, you'll see around the older trees smaller suckers coming up from the roots of that older olive tree. And there's a picture on your bulletin for you to have a look at there. As the parent tree ages, these suckers flourish and replace the fruitfulness of the parent tree. Anyone who has seen such a thing knows very well what the psalmist is talking about in this verse. Suckers around an olive tree look just like children around a parent. They sprout and grow under the care of a godly parent, not yet fruitful as the parent is, but they will be. And they'll replace the parent one day with the fruitfulness of godliness. That's the hope of a godly man. And yes, then the children of these godly men and women will impact their grandchildren. The choices of today determine the grandchildren of tomorrow. How sobering is that? The choices of today determine the grandchildren of tomorrow. It's never too late to inject the Lord into the home. But those who start with godly choices in their teens and continue with godly choices throughout life are most likely to see their faith passed on from generation to generation. A godly man or woman will impact those around them, and then the generations to come. Don't just plan to live for the Lord yourself. So live that your children and your children's children will be saved. I wish someone had told me that as a brand new Christian. But I can start now. And the Bible has much to say how I can impact my grandchildren. Now we're going to move from Psalm 128 to the rest of the Bible. And as mentions grandchildren here, I'd like us to just survey from the Scripture what the Bible has to say about grandparenting. The verses on grandparenting fall into two groups, which could be summarized by two crisp phrases. The first crisp phrase to describe grandparenting is, live for God now. Live for God now. We should live for God now because our sin or our righteousness has generational consequences. How we live impacts the generations to come. First, sin has generational consequences. When Yahweh gave a picture of himself to Moses, he said in Exodus 34 and verse 6, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers where upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" That is, my sin has consequences up to four generations down the track. God in grace can reverse that, but without God's intervention, expect it. For example, Israel. We're just thinking here of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Israel continued to disobey God, and so God raised up Assyria to overthrow Israel and take Israel into captivity. Assyria then settled Israel with peoples from other lands, these northern 10 tribes, that area that we think of as Samaria. But that resettlement didn't go well. We read in 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 26. "So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, 'The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land.'" They didn't realize he was the God of the earth, of the universe. "Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." Assyria therefore sent some Israeli priests back to Samaria to teach the people to fear Yahweh. But the result wasn't much better. We read in 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 41. "So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did even to this day." My sin will be communicated to the generations that follow me if I do not get victory over it. If I do get victory over sin and live godly, this will have a positive impact on the generations that follow. You see, godliness also has generational consequences. Sin has generational consequences. Godliness has generational consequences. Psalm 103 and verse 17 says, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children." Those who fear God can expect the righteousness of the Lord to be passed on to their children's children. Proverbs 13 and verse 22. "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous." Good man leaves an inheritance for his grandchildren. Not only an inheritance in terms of money, but a heritage, a godly heritage for the generations that follow. Here's another one, Proverbs 17 and verse 6. "Children's children are the crown of old men," or their blessing to them. "And the glory of children is their father." A paraphrase puts the same verse this way. Grandparents are proud of their grandchildren. Is that true? Yes. And grandchildren should, and children should be proud of their parents. Now, that, however, that statement we've just read is only true in a godly home. Sin will separate the generations. Godliness is the glue across the generations. There is no generation gap if the love of God has been truly there in the home. For example, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Watch the generations in this verse. When I call to remembrance, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in you also. And so we see the generational consequences of righteousness from Lois to Eunice to Timothy. One commentator says on Proverbs 17 and verse 6, godly influence generates mutual love and respect in a family, which extends from generation to generation. It's to be there observed in Scripture. The second crisp phrase to describe grandparenting is talk of God now. Live for God now, talk of God now. There are two scriptural ways to communicate the content of faith to the grandchildren. And the first way to communicate faith to the grandkids is faith stories. Faith stories. Exodus chapter 10 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son, your grandson, the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So think about Moses. Moses' encounters with Pharaoh, Passover, the Exodus, all provided a rich faith, a rich source of faith stories for Moses to tell his grandchildren. That is, stories of how God worked in their lives. That is, stories of God's grace and power in my situations that I find myself in. By the time a man or woman has grandchildren, there ought to be a rich source of life experience. Tell the grandies how you are saved. Tell the grandies how God supplied when you were down to the last penny. How the Lord gave you victory in a particular situation, how you led your first person to Christ, how you saw God work in a very difficult situation or in a mini revival. Whatever your experience of God, pass that on in faith stories to the grandchildren. Things the grandees should do, examples from your life, things that they should not do, where you blew it sometime. The second scriptural way to communicate the content of faith to the grandchildren is teaching. By this I mean Bible teaching. In a family devotion earlier this year, I came across an astounding verse which I want to share with you right now. And it's the reason that I really decided to do this message on grandparenting today. It's Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. That is, live godly, and teach that to your children and grandchildren as well. I'd assume that a godly grandparent would want to pass on faith to grandchildren, but what I hadn't realized was the Scripture commands it. Whilst parents have a primary responsibility for their children, grandparents play a crucial role that goes way beyond babysitting. Let's read the verse again. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. Having Richard with us today reminds us that teaching the generation immediately connected to us and beyond is only possible with the Scriptures, with the Bible. People need Bibles. Give Bibles. Help Gideons. Now, I didn't know any of my grandparents well. You see, my dad's mother died when he was about the age of two, so I certainly didn't know her. My dad's dad lived in Guernsey, the opposite side of the world, so I didn't get a chance to know him. My mum's mum died when I was a toddler, and my mum's dad died when I was five, so I knew him best of all, but only vaguely. When my dad's mum died, my dad was brought up by his grandmother, a godly lady. He was sent to Sunday school and church, and that old lady prayed for her grandson. Being neglected by his stepmum and dad, and with no mum in the flesh, as it were, my dad left Guernsey during World War II and ended up in Australia. As I was saved at the age of 24, God was working in my dad's life also, held by a grandmother's prayers. Dad trusted the Lord about 3 months after I did, and we had the extraordinary joy of being baptized together. A godly grandmother was the key to that whole faith story. Too little is said, I guess, about godly grandparents. We have some godly grandparents here, yet whose children have not made the best choices. How hard it is for godly grandparents to see their grandchildren brought up without the Lord. If they could talk to the rest of us, I believe they would say, do everything you can to make sure your own life pleases God in every way. Lead your children to Christ at an early age and equip them to be parents who will want to raise godly children also. That's where we're going with faith. It's not just about us, it's about the generations to come and obviously the people of our community too. Start today, start now. It's never too late to start, but the sooner the better. Our choices, even teen choices, affect the generations to come. How powerful is that? Let's pray. Dear Father, before you this morning, we would like to commit ourselves to walk with you in all godliness and sincerity, with all desire and with the riches of the Word of God. We pray that we might be your men and women, passing on your truths to our children and our children's children and beyond them, if you should tarry. Lord, we believe you're coming soon, but we also want to live for you each day. And we pray that you would use the lives of the families of this church. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to remove the warts, that our children might see the Lord and want to follow him too. Lord, we commit ourselves to this together right now where we sit. We want to be your parents, your grandparents. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.